Father, that last line of the last song that we sang, "So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow you." Father, I pray that's the prayer of our heart. I pray that's the desire of our heart, that we would give our lives, that we would give our all to love and follow you. Lord, I'm so thankful for everyone who was involved in leading worship this morning, those playing the piano and up in the sound booth, and Nate for leading us, Father, Lorraine for playing the organ. Lord, we are so thankful for each of them, and Lord, we pray that you will just strengthen us together as a church. I pray for this morning's message, Father, that we would see that anger, the issue with anger is not the end result, but rather, Lord, that the issue with anger is the heart, Lord, that where it all starts, and that rather the end result of anger, whether it's blowing up or clamming up, is really the fruit of the root of our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us even in this area to give our life and our all to love and follow you. Lord, we pray that you will convict us where it is needed. Lord, I pray that you will drive us to our knees in repentance where it is needed, and that you would be glorified. Thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ and the great love you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever worked in retail, you've probably dealt with your fair share of angry customers. So one retail associate shares this story. "I had just started a retail job and was in the back room doing the usual training detail, watching instructional movies, filling things out, blah, blah, blah. You know how that goes if you've done it. Someone working at the register had to take lunch, and since it wasn't that busy, they threw me up there for an hour. Running a register is fairly intuitive, so it shouldn't have been a problem. A short 60-year-old customer comes up and lays down two items that were about 60 cents each. I rang them up, told him the total, and he became visibly angry. He heaves an exasperated sigh and lays into me about how they were really 50 cents on the shelf, not 60 cents on the shelf. Well, both being such a minor difference and having relatively little experience with this sort of situation, I just said, well, you know, maybe they were in the wrong spot. The computer probably has it right. He starts shouting at this point. It says, hey, you don't care. You don't care. You think you're all so big and tall standing over there. Well, I'll hop over there and beat your you-know-what. He then points to a ring on his hand and says, you know what this, you see this, you know what this means? It means I'm a world karate champion. He then proceeds into some profanity, explaining how he would beat this associate up. Well, the associate was not particularly convinced by his claims and really beginning to wish that he would indulge this fight the lowly retail employee fantasy. So the associate just awkwardly shrugged, not quite sure what else to do. Well, the man stormed out. The next guy in line stepped up, and he pointed to his ring and said, hey, you see this ring? It means that I'm married. It means that my wife sent me here to pick up groceries. So take that, why don't you?" All right. We've all probably seen some sort of situation like that, whether it's from a grown adult or from a little child in a store, some sort of meltdown. Now, we don't want to judge the karate champion too harshly. We don't know what sort of day he was having. He may have had the worst day in the history of horrible days, all right? So we don't want to judge him too harshly. We don't know what happened in his life. Well, you know, I would imagine that most of us have been in situations where we have lost our cool, where we have blown up, only to realize later on that we were blowing up over a 10-cent issue, right? Proverbs is going to give us two descriptions this morning, a description of anger and a description of self-control. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, you'll want to grab your outline and look at it, because we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. And I'll actually grab this one up here. You have your two main headings, description of anger, description of self-control. We're going to fill in the bullet points simultaneously. Okay, so we'll fill in the first bullet point of anger and the first bullet point of self-control at the same time. And then we'll do the second bullet point of anger and the second bullet point of self-control at the same time. So you'll kind of be jumping back and forth, but I think you guys can handle it. If you're terribly OCD, this is going to drive you absolutely crazy. And I would say that I'm sorry, but I'm kind of excited about it, all right? So don't get mad at me, though. Don't get mad at me, because the sermon's about anger, all right? So no blowing up, all right? Proverbs chapter 12 is where we're going to start. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. We'll look at one main passage for each of these points, and then I will quote some others for you. Would have put them up on the screen, but that wasn't in God's plan this morning. If you're fast on your fingers, you can certainly flip around with us to where all we'll be at. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says this: "The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult." The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. All right, here are your first bullet points. The description of anger is that he is obvious. Anger is obvious. The description of self-control is that he overlooks. So anger is obvious and self-control overlooks. The word here for vexation means to get excited or to be upset, to be incensed. A parallel expression in the Hebrew is to grind the teeth. All right, so you know the expression. All right, that's this word, okay? That's the word here, that the vexation of a fool. The word can be translated to displeasure, annoyance, wrath, and anger. A third century rabbi using this word said that you can know a person by the way he drinks, by the way he handles his money, and by the way he handles his annoyance. That's this word, his vexation. How does he handle his anger? It is a defining characteristic of a person. Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 19:11 says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So what is your reaction when the waitress wrote down your order wrong, and she brings back chicken fried chicken with green beans and carrots instead of country fried steak with mashed potatoes and gravy? What is your reaction when that happens? Well, what is your reaction when the price is wrong in the checkout line? What is your reaction when the neighbor's dog uses your lawn as his personal toilet every now and then? What do you do when a family member says something harsh and unloving, something totally out of character, but harsh and unloving nonetheless? What is your reaction when we sing a song on Sunday morning that you don't particularly care for? Proverbs 12:16 says that the vexation of a fool is known at once. Instead of controlling his temper controls him. And he does not have to be, and this idea does not have to be limited to blowing up. So when we think of anger, we typically think of the person who blows up, right? That karate champion in the line who blew his cork. That's what we think of when we think of anger. However, clamming up can certainly be known at once as well. Clamming up can certainly be vexation as well. For instance, when your husband comes home from work an hour late for three nights in a row, is your vexation known by clamming up, by your cold shoulder and snippy responses? Or when your wife doesn't get the laundry done, so you were out of socks, right? This has not happened, okay? So disclaimer, Charity's shaking your head, yes, okay? This hadn't happened, all right? So anyway, so your wife hasn't gotten the laundry done, the socks aren't washed, so you take the laundry basket and stomp your way. Because, guys, whether you know it or not, that mumbling normally comes out verbally. It's like, and you go out of your way to go by your wife on the way to the laundry basket, right? So is that how your vexation is known? Is that how your vexation is known in that moment? The vexation of a fool is known at once. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. The most literal translation of this verse, Proverbs 29:11, says that the fool brings forth all of his wind. The fool brings forth all of his wind. Isn't that great imagery? Is a wind of your frustration and anger always blowing around in the faces of those who are around you? Is the wind of your frustration a constant stream in the face of your children? Any time that you are frustrated or perturbed with them, do they know it? Is the wind of your frustration a constant stream at work? Any time that anything at work frustrates you, someone has to hear about it. is the wind of your frustration toward the politics in America, a constant stream at the barbershops, place where you get together and you talk with your friends or wherever you go to hang out with friends? Do your friends know every frustration you have about this country going down the tubes? A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Look at what is said about the prudent or the wise in these verses. Look back with me then in Proverbs 12:16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Proverbs 29:11, what we were just talking about, a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 19:11, it is his glory to overlook an offense. Is that you? Do you ignore insults? Now we need to talk about this idea of ignoring insults that was found here in Proverbs 12:16. The prudent ignores an insult. The word here used for ignore literally means to cover. The King James has a great translation there. It means to cover, and then to make what is covered invisible, to make it invisible. Is that you? Do you ignore these insults? Do you cover them? Do you make them invisible? Now let's talk about this word covering here for a moment, because Psalm 32:1, using the same word, says this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That is this word of covering sin. Now, that greatly informs the way that we think about us ignoring an insult, about us covering an insult, about us covering someone sinning against us. Because what normally happens when someone sins against us and we cover it? We like to peek under the covers, right? We like to peek under the covers. Like, oh, yeah, they made me mad. Yeah. Why am I mad at them again? Oh, yeah, that's why I'm mad. We cover it only to bring it back out. And we like to make a mental tally in our head of how many times Jack insulted me, and he's insulted me 12 times. When he gets to number 15, it's over. I'm blowing my top. I've had enough. That's not covering an insult. Okay, the idea here for covering is to make it invisible, to make it as though it did not happen. What that means is that you are forgiving the offense without their asking for forgiveness. You're just choosing, hey, it's forgiven. Whether or not they've asked for forgiveness, it's forgiven. I'm forgiving the offense. That is the idea of this passage. But why would we do that? Why would we forgive someone, especially when they haven't asked? Can we all agree that forgiveness is hard? Is there anyone who's going to say here, Matt, forgiveness is easy for me? Anyone here saying that? Because if you are, why don't you come up and preach? All right, because it's hard. Forgiveness is a hard thing. And forgiving someone who has asked is difficult. So why forgive someone who never even asked in the first place? Well, that takes us right to our next point in the outline. Anger belongs to a foolish man. Anger belongs to a foolish man. Self-control belongs to a man of understanding. Anger belongs to a foolish man. Self-control belongs to a man of understanding. Just flip over in your Bibles to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, we're going to look at verse 29. Proverbs 14:29 says this. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 14:29 starts off by saying, whoever is slow to anger or whoever is slow to wrath. That word literally means whoever is long of face. All right, now that's one of those situations where the Hebrew loses something in translation, right? Remember, we talked about the very first sermon, that this is poetry, and trying to translate poetry to another language is difficult. All right, so when we think of someone who is long of face, you think of someone who is sad. Right? Think of someone who's sad, who's unhappy, who's depressed. All right, that's not at all what the Hebrew means, and that's not at all what they would have meant by this verse. Rather, you would think of someone who was relaxed or content, who was not riled up, ruffled, or goaded into action or words. Now, this word here, again, look at the verse, Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger, okay, so this being slow to anger, not goaded, not ruffled up, not riled, this word is used 10 times outside of Proverbs. Every time it is used outside of Proverbs, it refers to God's benevolent actions and relenting from bringing disaster on those who deserve it. So, for instance, if I recall correctly, this is used in Jonah chapter 4, if you remember the account of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. God told Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were the sworn enemies of Israel. They were harsh. They were brutal, okay? Listen, ISIS looks civil compared to the Assyrians, okay? The Assyrians were horrific people. And Nineveh was their capital. And God said, go preach a salvation. Go preach repentance to those people. I don't want to bring disaster upon them. Jonah says, no. Is that ever a good idea? Can we just all agree? Telling God no is a really bad idea. So Jonah hops on a ship, goes the other direction. You all know the account. He gets on a boat, goes to the furthest place that he could find on their map, and God brings up a storm. Jonah goes overboard. He spends a couple all-expenses-paid night in a whale, and or in a big fish. Sorry, it's not a whale. It's a big fish. Spends a few nights in a big fish. He repents. The fish spits him out, and then Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches. What is it, like 7 words? It's all that he says over and over and over again, and the people turn, and they repent. And they accept, and they put their faith in Jehovah God. And Jonah is ticked. What kind of a prophet gets mad when thousands of people get saved? Okay, Jonah is ticked. All right, he's so angry. And he goes and he starts pouting. And he says, God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would save them because you are this word. Because you are slow to anger. Can we all agree that the Ninevites deserved God's wrath? Did the Ninevites deserve God's wrath? Yes. All right, let me just put it in its modern context. Does ISIS deserve God's wrath? Okay, that's the best equivalent that we have today. And thousands of them get saved. That is this word, that God is slow to anger. He has benevolent actions toward those who deserve his wrath. That is this word that we're looking at in Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger, you have benevolent actions toward those who deserve your wrath. A guy's dog uses your yard as his personal toilet. He deserves a bit of a rant for not respecting your property. The neighbor's kid keeps riding his bike through your yard. The waitress messes up the order. The kids don't listen again. And your employee screwed up that order, and it costs the company thousands of dollars. Humanly speaking, they deserve an angry response. I am not saying that people don't deserve it. The Bible is not saying that people don't deserve it. They deserve it. Your husband is home late 3 nights in a row. How insensitive. He deserves a cold shoulder. You and your wife have decided that she's the one who will take care of the laundry, and she didn't take care of it, and you don't have clean socks, so you have every right to huff and puff and blow the house down, right? You ever do that? Am I the only one here who kind of does the whole huffing, puffing, blowing down the house? Husbands, if your wife is doing that, don't say that to him, or I'll get in all kinds of trouble. What are you, huffing and puffing and blowing the house down again? Okay, first of all, you will get blown up if that happens, and so will I. Okay, so don't say that to your wives if they're huffing and puffing and blowing down the house. All right, but they deserved it, right? Humanly speaking. But those actions, that hasty temper, it exalts folly. You act foolishly when you have a quick temper. Walkie's commentary was really helpful to me. He said this: the person who is patient is like God, whose patience prompted him to camp in the midst of the sinful Israelites and not to bring disaster on the repentant Ninevites. Patience gives space to the sinner to repent and to renounce his wrongdoing. Since patience is godlike, not natural to human beings, it is characterized as great competence, or in our version, it's having great understanding. This is a returning good for evil that Romans and 1 Peter talk about, and it should characterize a follower of Jesus Christ. It is wisdom, and folly is the exact opposite. They have a hasty temper, act in utter foolishness. So we've shared this story, I think Charity has, once a couple Wednesday nights ago, and I may have already too, so you're going to hear it a few times. Steve Viers told the story at the counseling conference that we went to, that he was working on getting his doctorate. His wife was working, putting him through theology school, through seminary, and finances were super, super tight. They lived in a really small, I think it was a little trailer house, really, really small house. They didn't have any money. She had gone out and gotten more groceries than he thought that she should have gotten. So he comes in, sees all the groceries, and I don't remember what he said his response was. I think it was a little like the huffing, puffing, blowing the house down. She knew he was upset about it. Okay, and then he's a clam-up guy, so he just went back to his office to study. right? He was writing, study back there. Actually, he was going to fume over it for a few hours. Meanwhile, his wife, knowing that he was upset and angry at her, his wife being slow to anger, proceeds to make him fresh cinnamon rolls and hot apple cider, his favorite, and then took those warm cinnamon rolls and the hot apple cider to his office, knocked on the door, said, honey, I made you a little snack as you study, to help you study, and she brought that in. She put him in the best possible place to repent. She put him in the best possible place to repent. It wasn't this vindictive, ha, I'm going to show him. I'm going to show him how loving I am. I'm going to show him how wrong he was. No. She was putting him in the best possible place so that he could repent. This is wisdom. This is self-control. The third description of anger, back in our outlines, the third description of anger, anger stirs up strife. Anger stirs up strife. Self-control turns away wrath. Anger stirs up strife. Self-control turns away wrath. Turn over a page to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 18. Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. He who is slow to anger quiets contention. Let me read a couple other verses here for you. Back at the beginning of Proverbs 15, Proverbs 15, 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 29, 22 says that a man of wrath stirs up strife, and when given to anger causes much transgression. What happens when you get involved in an argument? So think about the last argument that you were involved in. What happens when you get involved into an argument? Does the argument get more heated? Or do you stir up strife? Or do you shut down the argument by shutting down whoever is arguing against you? That is very, very common in theological discussions, okay? So when people talk about the Bible, often someone will come in and will just use a shutdown statement and just stop the discussion. A shutdown statement's like, there is no other way to translate this verse other than the way I'm translating it. A shutdown statement's like, you know, people who say things like that have no clue what they're talking about. Or you are apostate if you would suggest that. Or you need to go read your Bible some more. Just shutting down the argument with a harsh word, which absolutely stirs up anger. So I've read books in the past that do this, that just cram down your throat how idiotic you are if you believe anything other than what this author is writing, how you are just a complete moron if you believe anything else. I'm reminded of Proverbs 30. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand to your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. And you know, I've done that. I'm guilty of that, using harsh shutdown statements like, well, would you show me in the Bible where it says I have to do that? And again, is that a bad statement to use? Well, no, it's not. But the way that I used it, the timing that I used it, it was a shutdown statement to shut that person up. And it was wrong. It was a harsh word. And you tell me what happens. What does a harsh word do? It stirs up strife. It stirs up strife. Whenever someone has used a shutdown statement on you, whenever someone has responded to you in an angry way, do you get more angry with them or less angry? You get more, right? You get more. You are less inclined to agree with anything that they're saying simply because they've insulted you. Much to my shame, I've played the fool and done that. I want us to think for a moment on Proverbs 29:22 again. And actually, if you just want to turn there real quick. Proverbs 29:22 says that a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. You know, angry people tend to breed angry people. Or to put it this way, as Proverbs 22 does, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in the snare. Angry people cause much transgression in their own lives, but they also cause transgression in the lives of other people as well. But let me just caution you here. Stay away from people who are continually giving a harsh word. Don't go near wrathful people. You will learn their ways. Here was the way I put it to the youth kids when I was in youth ministry, what my youth pastor taught me. You show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. You know, that's not just true with teens. That's true with us adults, too. You become like the people that you associate with. If you are associated with a man who is continually given to anger, you will learn his ways and entangle yourself into a snare. So there is a reason why I don't listen to sermons and I don't read articles by pastors who always seem to be angry. You know pastors like that. You've heard sermons like that because they're just continually angry. Everyone is always against them. Their back is always to the wall. Every single issue is a battle to the death. I stay away from them because, you know what? My personality tends to be like that. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be an angry preacher. I don't want to be a man who's given to wrath. Every single issue is not a hill worth dying on. Now, there are hills worth dying on. Now, am I going to die on the all-sufficiency of the Word of God and the inspiration of His Word? Absolutely. Am I going to die on the virgin birth? Absolutely. Is the atonement worth dying for? You bet it is. But not every hill is a hill worth dying on. And I'm not going to be like that. And so I don't listen to men. I don't read men who write like that because I don't want to entangle myself in that snare. Now, let's talk about the self-control side of this. That a soft answer turns away wrath. What if the next time that you are in a disagreement with your spouse, that you did something loving for them instead of going off and steaming about it? Guys, what if the next time that you and your wife were in a discussion, right, because we're godly, we're Baptists, right? So we don't get in arguments with our wife, right? We haven't been in arguments in our wife for like 35, 40 years because we're godly, so we get in discussions instead. Anyway, not a hill worth dying on. Anyway, you were in a discussion with your wife. It wasn't going well. Someone, probably both, were not responding biblically. And so as what often happens, and this is an entire other sermon, but you both just walk away mad at each other and it all blows over after a day or two. What if instead of that, you went and washed the dishes for her? Or you knocked out 3 to 4 items off the honey-do list that have been there for 3 or 4 years. Or you went out and helped her weed the garden. Or you changed the oil in her car for her. Not so she won't be mad at you. Not to get back in her good graces. Not another way of buying a dozen roses for her. Simply out of love for her. Because a soft answer turns away wrath. Not to show her up. Not to make her feel like this horrible, awful person, but to respond with a soft answer where you typically would respond with a harsh word. The fourth description of anger is that anger is defenseless. Anger is defenseless. Self-control is powerful. Now that is completely different than what you expect. Right? We expect anger to be the one that's powerful and self-control to be the one that's defenseless, meek, you know, off at the corner all cuddled up like, oh, don't hurt me, right? That's what we think. But rather, Proverbs would lay out for us something completely different. So turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Proverbs will be well-worn in your Bibles by the time we're done with this series. Proverbs 25, the last verse, verse 28. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, we don't really get this imagery. We don't get how serious this is, the concept of a city whose wall is broken down. I tried to come up with a modern-day example of this, but you really can't, okay? So you're going to have to bear with me here as I try and explain this. Let's say that an invading army of 100,000 soldiers were coming up against your city, and you only have 20,000 soldiers to defend the city. You could still win that battle if you have a strong wall. You could still easily defeat the enemy if you have a strong, sturdy, and good wall. You put archers on the top of your wall to shoot the soldiers as they come, you will be fine as a city, because there are only two ways to get into the town. Either you go over the wall or you go through the wall. Battering rams had not really become in widespread use at this point when Solomon wrote this. Okay, so it was a very deadly proposition to try and get into a town with a good, strong, solid wall. If you had enough food and water, you could last months and even years under siege because you had that good wall. However, if your wall was broken down, if someone broke into your city and opened the gate, you were dead meat. Think about Jericho. The only way that Israel defeats that city of Jericho, the first stop on the conquest of the Promised Land, is if the walls come down. How are the walls going to come down? They have hardly any weapons with which to fight. How are they going to win this battle? Well, the walls came a-tumbling down. A city without walls was absolutely poised for defeat after defeat after defeat. There was no economic stability in such a city. Robbers and thieves could come and go as they pleased. There was no political stability. Rulers would be deposed month after month. There was no safety in a city like that. And that is what a man without self-control is like. They have no stability in their life, no security in their life. God is not on the throne of his heart because there are no walls around his heart guarding it. Now turn back to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:32 says this: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let me read that again. I know many of you are still flipping there. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Self-control is powerful. If you are slow to anger, you are better than that mighty army of 100,000 men that has taken the city. If you rule your spirit, you are better than an army that can take a city. So where does that leave us now? I mean, if I were to take a poll of you all, when you came in, give you a piece of paper or had like an iPad out there where you could just hit a button. All right, and the question was, is anger typically a bad thing? Okay, I bet every single one of you would have said, well, yeah, duh. Anger is normally a bad thing. There are obviously exceptions to that. Righteous anger is a good thing, but normally anger is not righteous. So, yeah, we'd say, yeah, it's a bad thing. Nothing new here, right? I hope that one of the things that has been revealed to us, though, is that we lack self-control a little bit more than we thought. We don't have our lives all together in the way that we would like to have them all together. So what does this mean? We just try harder? I'm not going to be as angry today. If I get angry at someone, then I'll just be mad at myself and I won't be as angry tomorrow, right? Is that how that works? At school, I was told we had to take these guidance classes, and they talked about anger in them, and you know what was told to us about anger in there, right? You go to your house, you go in your room, and you punch your pillow as many times as you need to until you're done being mad. So is that the answer? I just take a pillow around with me wherever I go, and whenever someone makes me mad, I just start walloping the pillow, right? I picture their faces on the pillow. Like, is that what I do? Or do I just carry a stress ball around with me in my pocket? Is that the answer? If those are the things that you do to alleviate your anger, don't get mad at me, okay? Remember, we're talking about anger. Let me take you back to Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Listen, the answer is not to punch a pillow or squeeze a stress ball. The answer is not to clench your fist and scream as loud as you can in your head, unless you're in your car, then you can just scream for all you want, all right? The answer is not to take it out on the treadmill or the basketball. All that those things do is they take your anger and vent it towards something that's not going to punch back, okay? Now, if you're saying, Matt, I have two options. I'm either going to punch my spouse or I'm going to punch the pillow. Okay, fine. Punch the pillow and then come talk to me, okay? I'm not saying that it's better to hit someone. No, I'm saying that the answer lies deeper than taking your anger out on something that's not going to hit back. There's a far deeper issue there. There are two kinds of anger. There's righteous anger. Okay, and then are you ready for this? You're all on the edge of your seat for this. This is revolutionary. Okay, you ready? Here it is. There's righteous anger. You ready? And there's unrighteous anger. I know that was a horrible letdown. Okay, there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. Those are the only two types of anger that there are. The fundamental difference between those two kinds of anger is whose rights have been violated. Righteous anger says God's rights were violated. unrighteous anger says, my rights were violated. Think about it. Think back this week. Sometime of something that you got angry about. Like, well, Matt, I didn't get angry this week. Okay, think back last week, or the last 2 weeks, then you'll think of something. Okay? I want you to think in your head, whose rights were violated? Why was I so angry? Because my rights were violated or because God's rights were violated? Now, I'm kind of weird in that I get more angry at inanimate objects than I do at people. And normally, I don't get as angry at people, but like when I get in my car and my head hits that top rail, anyone else do that, right? Your head whacks the top rail. I didn't do it this week, all right? But my head hits the top rail. You know what my instinctive reaction is? My instinctive reaction is not to go, ow! That's not my instinctive reaction. My instinctive reaction is to hit the car. All right, like, go, ah! Ow! All right, that's my instinctive. It accomplishes so much. All right, right. What was it that Proverbs had told us? A man of quick temper acts foolishly? Why did I get so angry that I would punch my car? It helped the situation so much. Fundamentally, it is an issue of rights. It is an issue of rights. Follow with me. I feel like my right to get in the car pain-free was violated. This car caused me pain. It had no right to cause me pain. So I'm going to cause this car a little pain. Okay then, Matt. This is a very simplistic analogy. Let's complicate it a little bit more. And you said that that's maybe a little bit more real to life. My child disrespected me, and now I'm angry. My right to be respected was violated. And here's where it becomes difficult, because for a parent, our right to be respected is actually a God-given right. It's actually a command to our children to honor their mom and dad. So when I get angry about that, it's righteous anger. They didn't respect me, and God told them to respect me. So I'm angry, right? Is that the way it works? Well, here's the issue. Let me ask you three questions here. Who commanded my child to respect me? Who commanded that? Good. Okay, you're not too far out of practice. God, okay? Who has the right to demand obedience as the ultimate creator and sovereign over the universe? Me or God? God, okay. So whose rights were ultimately violated? My rights or God's rights? God's rights were ultimately violated. My rights were violated this much. God's rights were violated this much. And this is the sick and twisted nature of sin. Because you know what I did in that moment when I became angry with my children? I was angry this much that God's rights were violated. And I was angry this much that my rights were violated. And you know what I've done in that moment? I've made God this big in my heart, and I've made me this big in my heart. I've become the ruler on the throne of my own heart. We talked about idolatry last week. I'm going to drive us back to it again. We're going to drive back to it again and again and again as we talk about money and speech and marriage and parenting and being a God-honoring woman or a God-honoring man. Well, why do we keep talking about idolatry? It goes back to the very first sermon of this series. If you weren't here to listen to it, you need to get that CD. You need to go online and listen to it. It's on the fear of the Lord. And I told you then that is going to be the filter through which everything else has to flow. My fear of God, who is on the throne of my heart. If the fear of God is number one in my life and God is on the throne of my heart, then I'll work hard. Then I will walk in sexual purity. Then I will be self-controlled. I will not give myself over to anger. I'll handle my finances, speech, marriage in a way that honors God. Each of these sermons are really what I like to call idol hunting sermons. We're going idol hunting in our own hearts. Because you know what we like to do? We like to come to church on Sunday, sing our songs, listen to a sermon, give our offering, do our devos, pray, even come on Wednesday nights if we're super spiritual. We like to check off our boxes of spirituality so we're so spiritual, right? And think that because I have checked the box, God is on the throne of my heart. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail, I promise I'll come back. I read an article last week out of a well-respected fundamentalist publication, and it said this regarding Christian growth, dealing with a person who was an alcoholic. I'll tell you what will work in his life. Get him to Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, Wednesday night service, soul winning. Get him reading their Bibles and praying. That works. We bring them in and set them down in counseling. In our pride, we think we know every answer. Just get them to church. Counsel is important. Counsel is biblical. Counsel is advice. You can give them advice just standing up. They say, what do I do about this drinking problem? Come to church. Well, let's go to their home, as I went to this fellow's home, and say, let's get all the bottles out of your cupboard and pour them all down the drain right now. And he goes on from there. Now listen here. It's coming to church. Is that important in the Christian's life? Yes, is the correct answer. Reading your Bible, praying, sharing the gospel, is that important in our Christian life? Yes, it absolutely is important. If you're dealing with an alcoholic, you got to get rid of the alcohol, okay? Yes, those things are important. We get that. But none of those things address the idols of that man's heart. It just gives him a checklist of things to do. You might want to write this next statement down. A checklist does not produce spirituality. A checklist produces a Pharisee. A checklist does not produce spirituality. A checklist produces a Pharisee. Now, I want to clarify what I'm saying. Because all of those things, coming to church, reading our Bibles, praying, sharing the gospel, all of those things are important. But you know what the Pharisees did? They had their checklists, and they thought because they checked the boxes, they were right with God. And that was the furthest thing from the truth. God doesn't care about the checklist. He cares about our heart. Who are we worshiping? Listen, you can have the best filled-in checklist ever and be unsaved. And be unsaved because you are worshiping yourself, not worshiping God. Because you are trying to work your way to God, trying to make yourself right in his eyes, rather than doing it out of a heart that just adores and loves God. And so I'm going to give my life, my all, to love and follow him. So yes, then I'll be at church. I'll be worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, I'll be in the word. I will be talking to God. I will be sharing the gospel. How can I do anything else? It flows from the heart that worships God. So coming back to anger now, every time we get angry, it reveals who's on the throne of our hearts. Let's do a couple more examples of how to flesh this out. We were at Outback Steakhouse a couple years ago, and there was a lady there who ordered a rare steak. Now, I'm pretty sure that this lady wanted the guy to bring in a live cow, shoot the cow, and then butcher a little bit of meat off the cow and slap it on her plate. All right, she wanted this baby rare. Like, that is nasty. If you like it that rare, I'm sorry. That is gross. All right, she wanted this thing rare while it wasn't mooing on her plate. Okay, she was livid. Oh, she was so mad. She lit into the waiter, and the manager came out, and she just made just a huge scene. Is that you? Is that you? I hope none of us would make a scene that the manager has to come out. But how do you handle that? Now, am I saying don't address the problem? No, that's not necessarily what I'm saying, although there's a time and a place for that. What I am saying and what I'm asking is how do you address the problem? Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Are you slow to anger? The waiter, the waitress, the cook, they made a mistake. Now, humanly speaking, you have every right to lace into them and let them know how much they screwed up because your rights were violated. Your right to a properly cooked meal made exactly to order the way you ordered it, for which you are going to pay good money for it, was violated. So now you're angry. But when we are angry over our rights being violated, that is not righteousness. It speaks to our hearts. That we would lace into a person made in the Imago Dei, made in the image of God, over a $15 meal? That reveals something about us. But you know what? The amount of money really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it was a $15 meal or a $500 meal. This is a person made in the image of God with infinite value and worth, a soul who desperately needs Jesus Christ. We just light into him about how ridiculous they are that they couldn't bring out a simple meal made to order the way you ordered it. So what's the answer then? The answer to anger is not stop getting mad. Because I can preach that all day long today, and then tomorrow, you get in your car on the way to work, you stop at the four-way stop, and you were there first, and this guy who was there clearly second goes before you go, all right? So I can preach, stop getting mad all day long, and you're still going to get mad tomorrow when that happens. The answer is not just, no, don't get so mad, don't get so mad, don't get so mad. What does this look like then in our lives? You know, it begins way before you get to the four-way stop. It begins way before you get the steak at Outback. It begins way before those things. Every morning, you need to make a fundamental and conscientious decision. Who's going to be in charge of your life today? Now, I'm not saying you have to do devotions in the morning. That's not what I'm saying. I don't care when you have them. You need to have them. I don't care when. All right? I'm talking about a decision. Who's going to be in charge of me today? Am I going to be in charge of me, or am I going to let God be on the throne of my heart? Because our natural state is not to put God on the throne. Even though we are a new creation in Christ, our natural state is to really like to squeeze in there and co-reign with God on the throne of our heart. Like, hey, we can work together, okay? You can have this decision, I get the next one. How will that work? That's what we'd like to do. But that's not the way that it works. Our natural state is to steal that place and put ourselves there, our ambitions, our success, family, hobbies, skill development, ease, comfort, prosperity. All of those things are vying for a place on your heart. And the minute that anything or anyone takes away that right of yours to be successful, well, you get angry. How else do we prepare ourselves for situations when we will be tempted to be angry? Well, I would suggest a steady diet of the gospel and the attributes of God. Studying the gospel and the attributes of God is specifically his sovereignty. If you struggle with anger, you need to dive into those two things. Because when you see the glory and the grandeur of our great God, you can't sit on the throne of your heart anymore. And when you see what he has done for us, when you see the forgiveness, the grace, and the patience that he has shown us, how he has been slow to anger when we deserved his wrath, we cannot help but show those things toward others. The third area where I would encourage you to prepare your heart in this area is just to fill your heart with the worship of God, specifically in music. Now, I'm not talking about the style of music. I don't care about the style of music you listen to. I'm not saying that you have to listen to the music I listen to. A lot of you don't prefer my style of music. I'm saying you need to immerse yourself in God-exalting, Christ-centered, theologically deep music. Whether you're on the conservative end, love Ron Hamilton and Majesty Music and the Wilds, or whether you like the Southern Gospel or CCM, whatever you like, immerse yourself in a Christ-centered, God-exalting, theologically deep music. Why? Why is that so important? Because listen, worship, the worship of God in music has a way of melting the idol of self and exalting the person of Jesus Christ. Music has that effect on us. That's why we spend a good 15 to 20 minutes every Sunday morning preparing our hearts with music. That's why we spend so much time in music, because we're melting ourselves away and we're putting Jesus Christ on the throne of our hearts. As you do these kinds of things, and again, you might be thinking, well, Matt, isn't this just another checklist of things I have to do? Well, it can certainly become that way. It can certainly become that way, and that's a decision you have to make. Are these things I'm going to immerse myself in the gospel. I'm going to listen to Christian music. I like my country, but I'm going to listen to Christian music. All right, and listen, am I saying don't listen to other music? Is that what I'm saying? No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? So, I need to do this, I need to do that. Fine, so that way I won't be so angry. And if that's a stature of your heart, listen, you're not going to get anywhere with this, because, again, you're not replacing the idol. You're just substituting it with another idol. Rather, the idol needs to be replaced with, okay, man, I delight in God. I worship God. And so as a result of this, there are some things that need to start flowing into my life so that I will be more self-controlled. There are some things that need to flow into my life so that I will not be so angry all of the time. And so as you do these things, I think you're going to push yourself into an awareness of what's going on in your life. And especially after hearing the Word of God speak about anger If you start building these things into your life, you're going to find out two things. You're going to find out how angry you've really been. All right, it's going to shock you. I'm just warning you, okay? This week was a shocker week for me. It's like, wow, I get angry about a lot of stuff. Now, I don't blow up a lot. Now, I clam up. I get angry about a lot of stuff. There's some idols here that need to change. And then that's the other thing you're going to reveal. Who's on the throne of my heart? I'm going to find some idols in my heart that I need to, by the grace of God, get those things out and put Jesus Christ in. And as that happens, repent. We sang about the cross this morning very specifically, that Christ became sin for us. He bore our wrath. He took our debt. And as you see the idols in your heart, you can repent and cast yourself on Jesus Christ and stand forgiven at the cross. Father in heaven, in your grace toward us, would you show us how much we really do struggle with anger? Will you show us the false gods that we have set up in our lives that we feel obligated to defend when their rights have been diminished? And through those moments, will you give us the grace to see that these idols, see them for what they really are, treasonous pieces of wood and stone that are trying to take the place of the living God? Help us turn to you for grace in this. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.